So this is another striking passage, and it's a bit intense and intricate, but I think it's probably key just to pick up on two very specific characters in this chapter. The two specific characters are the scarlet woman, or the woman dressed in scarlet who sits on a beast. So that's the two clear images, this particular woman and the beast. And what's the purpose of this image of the woman, who is clearly a seductress? Well, maybe think about it like this. Most of us here remember being engaged to be married, right? Now, you're in the midst of children now, but you remember back to that moment? You got engaged and it was so exciting, and you were just looking forward to being married, looking forward to a wedding day, looking forward to a lifetime together. And so much of your life, regardless of what you were doing, was busy and focused on becoming married. But think about this. If we are a Christian, if we are in Christ, then we are also engaged. All of us are engaged, preparing for a wedding, preparing for a marriage. In one sense, the whole Bible is a love story of God for his people, of Christ for his church. His church is called the bride, and he is the bridegroom. So whether we're a man or a woman, we're actually a bride, engaged to a husband or a bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are Christians, we are the bride of Christ. The church, we're part of the church that he loved so much that he gave his life for it. One writer says, since the very beginning in Eden, when God presented a bride, Eve, to his son Adam, and everything went terribly wrong with his bride and groom, God has been at work to present a bride to his son Jesus. It has been a very long engagement, but the wedding day is coming. We are engaged to Christ. We're looking forward to a wedding. The Bible uses an even stronger word than engagement. The Bible uses the concept of betrothal. Betrothal is stronger than engagement. It's really pretty much unbreakable. It's as committed as marriage before the actual marriage and the consummation take place. There's a lovely scripture in the Old Testament book of Hosea. I'll just read that for you, that picks up on this idea of God's people being betrothed to him. Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20 says, "And I will," this is God speaking, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Why is it important to grasp this concept of us being engaged to Christ and looking forward to a marriage in the light of these chapters in Revelation? They're chapters all about horrendous enemies and great judgments. Well, it's because what I think God wants us to recognize in these chapters, as he gives us a woman like the scarlet woman on the beast, he is telling us how it is that Satan is at work to break our betrothal to Jesus Christ. As we head towards that great marriage, when he comes, Satan is at work to call us away, as it were, to spiritual adultery, to break our betrothal. See these words in This is the theme that's really going through chapters 17, 18, and 19. Judgment is falling on wickedness, but God wants us to see that wickedness because it's at work in the world now to call us to break our engagement to Christ. It's tempting us, seducing us. So in chapter 19, all the way through chapter 17, 18, 19, finally in chapter 19 we get this. Chapter 19, verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. But Satan is at work to not make us ready. How is Satan at work? So again in chapter 17, he's at work through these two great forces presented to us as Babylon and the beast, the woman and the beast. And when you read these, God gives John, and through John he gives us a vision of these two great forces that is as clear and as powerful as any modern day media produced image. When the first readers or hearers of the book of Revelation heard these words, they would see this great picture in their minds, a powerful picture of this particular woman and the beast that she sits on. A picture that they would understand and know that they were in spiritual battle and would have to use all their wisdom and God-given wits and strength. The woman and the beast, these are two forces working together. And they work in tandem, but they kind of do two different things. The woman's function is to seduce Christians. The beast's function is to scare Christians. I'm using two S words there. Or one is to tempt, one is to terrorize. One is to be subtly seducing us, the other is to apply fear. Both of them wanting us to break our betrothal to Jesus Christ. And don't be mistaken, they might look like cartoon figures, but they're impressive because when John sees them, even John in verse 6, he says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly at this woman that was pictured. He marveled. And the angel says, why do you marvel? I'll tell you a mystery. And then he explains what, in a sense, what it all means. But people marveled at the beast. They were impressive. They're not to be underestimated. So again, here's the question. Who actually are they? Well, let's look at the first one, the woman. In verse 1, he says, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. That's the first description of the woman, a great prostitute. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And then in verse 5, he said, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. She's a great prostitute. She's Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. It's pretty clear. Not a very nice woman. But she's also very attractive. We mustn't mistake that. In verse 4 it says she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. She's wealthy and rich and lavish and attractive and seductive. But she's called Babylon, and this word keeps coming up now in Revelation. Babylon is a picture in the end of all that's opposed to the things of God. Babylon has its beginnings as a name right back in Genesis when people just said, let's build this tower. the Tower of Babel, and God had to come and destroy it because it was a way of uniting people against God. The Tower of Babel, and all through Babylon is pictured as an enemy of God. We have, you know, Babylon, remember, in the book of Daniel, that takes God's people captive. And King Nebuchadnezzar, who says of Babylon, "Behold, this great city which I have built by my mighty power is a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty." It's a picture. Babylon is an aspect of the world under Satan and in opposition to God. It's actually more, it's a counterfeit church. Babylon is a counterfeit church. It's a counterfeit community. Remember how in Revelation there's been a counterfeit Trinity? Like there's a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's Satan and Beast 1 and Beast 2. Well, now there's a counterfeit church called Babylon, a counterfeit bride of Christ, enticing us away from being the bride of Christ. And she sits on a beast. The two are so closely connected, it's hard to distinguish them, but the beast is that other beast in chapter 13 that rose out of the sea, the counterfeit Christ, the imitation Savior. And the beast represents world and governmental powers. See that, the distinction between these two? The beast is like the governmental powers. The woman is the seduction of those powers. One writer says of the beast, it's the governmental, ideological, and political force that is set against Christ and his people. When John is given some interpretation of the beast, and it's really complicated, and I'm not going to enter into all that detail, but he does say in verse 10, they are also seven kings. And the first listeners, when they heard that, would probably immediately have thought of Rome, because Rome was built on seven hills. Verse 9 says that seven heads are seven mountains. So Rome was built on seven hills. So they would have made that connection. But it's not just Rome. Again, it's the governing empires and kingdoms that are opposed to Christ. And they have continued all throughout history. The kingdoms of this world is the beast. And their seductive worldviews and lifestyles is the woman. Temptation and terror to not be the bride of Christ. The power of Babylon, the seductive prostitute, is great. Verse 15 says, "The angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" That's really an image of saying she's above waters, and the waters are just this massive humanity that follow after her instead of God. But she's dangerous, you see. Behind all the beauty, behind the great following, verse 6 says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Behind the attractions, behind the mass following, there's danger. See, that's what's operating still in the world today. The beast and the prostitute, they're everywhere in our world and in our culture. And they're drawing us, but they're dangerous. Well, what the saints are told here, of course, is that in the end they're destroyed. They are destroyed in the end, but the warning is, understand who they are, how they're functioning, and how that pressure is at work to weaken and break your betrothal to Jesus Christ. Godless governments that ignore God today, oppose God's ways, and are supported by a cultural mindset that says it's all about you, and the key to life is money, sex, power, and pleasure. If you have enough money and toys and sensual pleasures, you'll be fulfilled. That's the Western mantra. And it's this woman and this beast. Well, we're called to be wise. And so what I want to do is give four pointers in the midst of this spiritual battle as to how to be wise warriors. Four things. How to be wise warriors. I wrote them there for you. Don't be seduced. Practice faithfulness. Remember who you are and remember the outcome. They're good things, right? Don't be seduced. Practice faithfulness. Remember who you are and remember the outcome. So don't be seduced. As one writer says, don't be seduced by a love that will not last. Don't be seduced by a love that is doomed to destruction. In chapter 18 and verse 4, there's this very clear command to the bride of Christ. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. So see, she is a seductress, a tempter. She's sneaky and sly, and the call to the Christian is, don't be seduced. Again, that woman in verse 4 is actually attractive. John is impressed. But that's exactly how temptation works. Think about temptation. Temptation never shows us the ugly side. Temptation is always attractive. It looks good. It feels good. It must be right. Temptation, the trick of Satan through the woman, it does not show us the real evil behind, and it does not show us the terrible consequences. And the ones who fall lack wisdom. When you give in to temptation, it's because you haven't looked backstage. You haven't considered the evil behind, and you haven't considered the consequences beyond immediate gratification. Think about how Jesus talked about the sower and the seed in Mark chapter 4. He talks about the seed that was sown among the thorns, and his interpretation of that is, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. See, when God, through John, talks about the great prostitute, Revelation, and it's pictured there as enticing the kings of the earth to sexual immorality. It's not primarily a judgment on sexual sin, even though that's sin. It's not a condemning of sexual immorality as the ultimate sin. Sexual immorality is symbolic of every temptation to draw us away from our husband, Jesus Christ, and to commit adultery with the world. Sexual immorality is a symbol of spiritual adultery, to deny Jesus and to follow idols. And it's a contrast, isn't it? It's the temptation of the visible, the present, the material, compared to holding on to our bridegroom by faith. So it calls for wisdom. Don't be seduced. Look behind. Questions we could ask ourselves, looking into our own hearts. Have I allowed myself to be seduced? Is my heart drawn away from the love of Christ? What is my heart drawn away by? Where have I made dangerous accommodations? Have some good gifts of God become the idols that I cannot live without? Don't be seduced. Secondly, practice faithfulness. Again, those words in chapter 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. It, It's not simply refusing to be seduced, but it's actually pursuing love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Actively pursuing love and faithfulness to Him, our bridegroom. If we are to resist temptations, then we are to actively avoid those things that create temptations and to replace those things with a growing love and knowledge of our bridegroom. Think about this. Satan, through Babylon and the beast, had the world at their disposal 168 hours a week. Will 5 minutes devotions and an hour on Sunday be enough to keep us and protect us? Come out of them and be separate. What does that mean? Does that mean we should be monks, go off and hide in a monastery, separating ourselves from normal daily life? Well, here's a great comment again from Nancy Guthrie. She says, if only changing our address would accomplish what we're being called to here. This is going to require far more than a change of address. Come out of her is not move into a monastery. She says it will require a radical change of heart, a change in our affections and interests and desires. It means that we have to figure out how to live in Babylon as citizens of the New Jerusalem, as aliens and strangers. We're going to have to figure out what it will mean for us to refuse to make ourselves at home here. What we're being called to here is not separatism, but distinctiveness. Not separatism, but distinctiveness. What we hear in this voice from heaven is a summons to refuse to become entangled with the world, to refuse to make our home here spiritually in terms of allegiance and loyalty, but rather actively to make Jesus our allegiance, to make Him our love, and to make heaven our true home. The more that happens in our hearts, the more we know Him, the more we grasp His love, the more we see the future, the less the prostitute and the beast have to say that will interest us. The third thing, applying wisdom to being betrothed to Jesus, is to remember who you are. To remember this. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of the Son of God who actually, genuinely, faithfully loves us. He calls us His beloved. That's who we are, the beloved of God. Babylon and the beast, the temptations, the powers, the forces arrayed against us, they do not love us. They only want our everlasting ruin. But Jesus, remember that great picture of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, which ultimately is a picture of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, the call, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is the commitment of Christ to His bride. And our bridegroom is coming to take us to our forever home. No matter the pain in the waiting, we cannot deny who we are and give ourselves to another. And the fourth application of being wise warriors, being betrothed to Jesus, we must remember the outcome. Remember the outcome. This woman, this temptress, super attractive, but verse 1 began with, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. That's the outcome. Judgment. and the beast, who mimics Christ, his end is everlasting destruction, whereas the true Christ lives and reigns forevermore, and so does his bride and his people. So there's these amazing contrasts set up in these chapters. There's two suppers. Just bear with me for this last one. Two suppers. In chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's a contrasting supper. It's a bit gory. But in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 19, it says, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men,'" and on it goes. See the two suppers? The celebratory marriage supper of the Lamb and the supper of judgment. So which supper do we want to be in? Remember the outcome. There's also a contrast between celebration and mourning. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's celebration, there's singing, there's hallelujahs. But for the beast and the woman and all those who follow her, there is mourning. Mourning, mourning, and mourning. Weeping. Chapter 18 is, we'll look at it next week, but all the way through chapter 18, there's just this cry as the judgment is seen, and there's this cry that says, "Alas, alas. Alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." There's the contrast. In heaven, there's celebration and singing. In the judgment on Satan and all his followers, there's mourning. And there's an end and a beginning. Chapter 18, verse 21. "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more." And there's a great list of what will be no more when the judgment has come. But the contrast, look at this beautiful contrast. There's a no more in the new heaven and in the new earth as well. Chapter 21, 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain." There's a weeping over the judgment. There is no more life. And there's a celebration in heaven because there's no more death or sorrow or pain. And the last contrast is there are failed promises. Babylon promises everything. Babylon promises life. One day when Babylon gets her due, everyone who has made their home there, their fortune there, finds their identity and meaning there, will lose everything they thought made them happy, everything that gave their lives meaning. All of her promises will fail, but none of the promises of Jesus Christ will fail. Indeed, it will be better than we have ever imagined. So remember the outcome. Those four pointers: don't be seduced, practice faithfulness, remember who you are, and remember the outcome, the eternal outcome. So now as we come to the Lord's Supper, think about this. At the Lord's table, we are coming away from Babylon to our bridegroom. We are celebrating our betrothal to Jesus Christ. His sacrificial love for us and our corresponding love to him, we celebrate. And we demonstrate our longing in this simple supper for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We demonstrate as we come to the Lord's table that the world will never satisfy as he does. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember he is coming soon. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for your word, for its power, its truth, its wisdom. Thank you for even the powerful and dark warnings given to us out of love. Grant, O Lord, that none of us would fall prey to the temptations or the power of the evil ones, but that we would be faithful as we ask in his name. Amen.